This morning, our text comes from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm just reading five verses this morning, beginning with verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. Here is God's word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets, and of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Thus will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, God, as we come to your word this morning, again we ask and we seek for your wisdom and your guidance. We ask that you take the words that I have prepared through this week, Lord, to speak to your people. And God, that I may illuminate them and that your word may convict, Lord, that your word may comfort, that your word may edify them as according to their needs. And we pray, Lord, that you would help me to exalt Christ, to exalt the gospel, and Lord, to keep within the bounds of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we ended the passage of Luke 9 that dealt with the feeding of the 5,000. Mentioned it probably could be more accurately called the feeding of the 20,000, as the 5,000 said it was just the men, not counting the women and children. And we saw there one of the greatest creative miracles that ever happened, and some say the greatest creation miracle since creation itself that takes place. We ended up with that story with the disciples picking up the remnants of food that remained, and what do you know, 12 baskets were left, and of course the 12 disciples were picking up the food in 12 baskets, so that worked out well. Shows how God can plan in regards to that. My original intention, it took me a while both for the morning and the evening service this week to figure out where I should end. Sometimes it's kind of difficult as you're going through the text and trying to decide, well, maybe I don't have enough material if I go this far, and maybe I have too much if I go that far, so what do I do? So I was debating with it till about Friday, and then I realized I was just going to stop at 22. I'd originally planned to go from all the way through verse 27, but I didn't. So we have a shorter passage there to look at. But we'll begin with the first three verses, 18 through 20. And I want to start with kind of a technical point. And so some of you may doze off here, so I'll wake you up when I get done with the technical point. Like I said, last week I dealt with the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus, and I mentioned to you that it was found in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that we find in all four of the Gospels. But after the account of the feeding of the 5,000, we have kind of a different issue, maybe the opposite issue than that. And what's interesting is, if you would read the Gospel of Mark, and you would read it along with the Gospel of Luke, you would find that there are things that happen after the feeding of the 5,000 that Mark records that Luke says nothing about. In fact, all of Mark's material from chapter 6, verse 45, through chapter 8, verse 26, all that Mark talks about Jesus doing in those verses are not recorded by Luke. Luke doesn't deal with those things at all. Matthew does a little bit. Mark, in those verses, records several healings that are not found in Luke. Also, there is the other feeding, the feeding of the 4,000, that takes place that Luke does not record. So we might ask the question, why is that? Why would that be the case? And that is a good question. I don't know that I have a good answer for it, but there are different theories that have been put forth. Some believe that Luke was very, very careful in regards to the papyrus that he was writing about and how he wanted the material to go along with the papyrus he had at hand. And so some think that he omitted things based on the papyrus that he had access to. And other Others suggest that there were things that were just too similar to other things that Jesus had done that Luke omitted, like the feeding of the 4,000, similar to feeding of the 5,000. And some of the healings that are found are very similar to healings that Luke has already recorded. Others think that Luke, because he was writing to the Gentiles, thought that many of those things that are found there in Mark, where Jesus has some chastisements, for example, at the scribes and the Pharisees, and talks about some Jewish issues in regards to that, that Luke thinks that that would not be of interest to the Gentile readers at that time. But there are two things we must keep in mind as we deal with a question like this. Number one is Luke had a plan. And Luke has a good plan, and he's sticking to that plan, and he has good reasons for what he includes and what he doesn't include. So we know that. But secondly, we need to remember that Luke is being guided by the Holy Spirit, and God is putting into his word the things that he wants to be in that word. And because Luke is being led by the Holy Spirit, we trust that and know there's good reason for it. But we have Luke picking up the story here in our verses here that I've read. He's now picking up from Mark. He's now in Mark 8, chapter 20, or verse 27, and he's picking it up. Now, for those of you that dozed off, you got to get up again, and because we're going into the actual material itself. Luke goes back to a question he's highlighted again and again in this gospel. We've seen it in several places. And the question it keeps asking is, and that Luke keeps bringing us to, is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? What do you say? Who is he? The disciples, remember back in chapter 8 and 25, and said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They asked that question, who is this? Back in verse 9, Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Herod's asking the question, who is this? And back again, we see this in other places where this question keeps coming up. And even up until the last week of Jesus' life, people are going to be asking this. In John 12:34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? There's the same question. They're asking it of Jesus. Who is this? Who is this Son of Man? But now Jesus is going to ask his disciples that question, but he's going to ask it in two ways. He's going to ask, who are the crowd saying that I am? And then he's going to ask, who do you say that I am? And this is the most important question that we could ever answer. We need to answer that question. Who is Jesus? We need to know who he is, and what we determine as an answer to that question should determine the kind of life that we live from that point on. In verse 18, we have another aspect of Christ that Luke highlights more than the other gospel writers. And we often find in Luke Jesus praying, and Luke brings attention to that. In fact, Luke brings attention in seven different places where Christ was praying, where the other gospel writers don't record that Christ was praying. For example, in Luke 3:21, at his baptism, we read when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. The other gospel writers don't tell us that, but Luke does. In Luke 4:42, it doesn't directly say he was praying, but it does imply it. It says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. That usually means that he was praying when he does that. But just to keep the seven, I have another one I'm going to come back to at the end of the message that I'll insert what Luke talks about as well. In chapter 5 and verse 16, it said he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Another time Luke records Jesus doing this at a point in his ministry the other gospel writers don't. Chapter 6, verse 12, before he chooses the 12 disciples, we read, in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and all night continued in prayer to God. Before he chose the 12 disciples, Luke says, he spent the night in prayer. And Luke is the one who gives us that. Then we have him here in verse 18 praying again. In verse 29 of this chapter, in his transfiguration, we're going to read, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And again, the other gospel writers don't record Jesus praying at the transfiguration. Chapter 11, verse 1, when the disciples are going to ask him to teach them about prayer, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" And Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, will give to us the Lord's Prayer, because that's what the Lord will teach in Luke 11. It's the Lord's Prayer. And Matthew's account, though, does not begin with the Lord praying, as Luke does. But I'll come back to one other one at the end. But here he is praying, and he's praying alone. And I'll give you more on that a little later. We might think, okay, I understand why he was praying at his baptism. That makes sense. I understand why he might pray for a long time before choosing 12 apostles who will be responsible for going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel. I can even understand him praying at the Transfiguration, because a great event is about to happen. And I can see him praying in the garden as the soldiers are coming to take him. But why does he need to pray now? What's the urgency now? Why does Luke tell us that Jesus is praying? But the reason, I think, is because he's going to ask a very important question. And it's vital that the disciples understand that question, but more importantly, the answer to that question. The first question he asked of the disciples is, "What are the crowd saying?" In other words, what are the various opinions that you have heard? The Greek word here for crowds is oklos, and it generally means crowds. The King James actually translates it here as people. John MacArthur points out Luke often uses this word to speak of the uncommitted mass of people who followed Jesus everywhere. They weren't the committed people. They were the uncommitted that we see in John after the feeding of the 5,000 when they all walk away. And so that is the first question. But the next question is directed directly at the disciples, saying basically, "All right, guys, you've been with me. You've been with me for quite a while now, perhaps around 2 years now. You've been with me. And you have seen what I can do. You have seen my miracles. You have even been partakers of that as I have sent you out to do all of those things. So here's my question. Who do you think I am? Who is that?" Now, before we look at the answer, we note that Luke doesn't tell us the place where this is going on. He tells us that Jesus was praying, but he doesn't give to us the place where this happens. Mark and Matthew both tell us the place, even though they don't tell us Jesus is praying. They tell us it is the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Luke's information he's praying is probably more important than Matthew and Mark's. But this city was located near a Greek temple to the god Pan. And it was very close to that. The original name of the city was Panion, named after Pan. But the city had been enlarged and updated by Philip the Tetrarch, and he named it after Augustus Caesar. But to keep it separate from the other Caesarea, which there was another Caesarea, it was called Caesarea Philippi. It is more northern than the other Caesarea, which is further south. Hendrickson describes the scene this way. "Situated near the sources of the Jordan River, with 9,232-foot-high majestic Mount Hermon, snow-covered throughout most of the year in the immediate background, it was truly a landscape of unforgettable picturesqueness, a place exactly suited to the purpose for which Jesus wished to use it, namely for private prayer, as here stated, and for imparting instruction to his disciples." People in real estate, I have a daughter that sells real estate, they always tell you the three most important things in real estate are location, location, location. Well, I don't know if that's the most important thing here, but the location does help us visualize the scene a little bit. In verse 19, in answer to the question, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" the disciples basically give the answers we've already had along the way. Some think he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, which I told you is really ridiculous because John and Jesus lived together. They lived at the same time, and John baptized Jesus, so that doesn't make any sense. Others said Elijah come back from the dead. Others said one of the prophets coming back from the dead. All of these things are told. The one thing that all those answers have in common is they're all wrong. They haven't got it right at all. And again, these are very similar answers to what people will give today. They're little different emphasis, but still the same kind of answers. James Edwards makes a point. Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, God and demons have recognized Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, but no human has recognized or confessed Jesus as that. So the demons have said it, but no humans have said it at this point. But now comes the critical question. But who do you say that I am? And in Greek, the word you is very emphatic. We would translate more literally, as some of the literal versions do, but you, who do you say that I am? Now, if you didn't really know about this part of Luke, let's say you had been hidden from that, and I was going to ask you a question, which one of the disciples do you think gave an answer to that question? You would probably guess right. It's probably Peter. Peter is never afraid to open his mouth. He's never afraid to put his foot in his mouth. But sometimes Peter actually says the right thing. And J.C. Ryle says, we should pray frequently that God would raise up more Christians of the stamp of the Apostle Peter. Erring and unstable and ignorant of his own heart, as he sometimes proved, that blessed apostle was in some respects one in 10,000. He had faith and zeal and love to Christ's cause when almost all Israel was unbelieving and cold. And here Peter is going to give a good answer. And I'll tell you why I know that in a second. The answer that he gives is, thou art the Christ of God, which would literally be, you are the Messiah of God. Now, in Matthew's statement, Matthew gives a fuller statement of Peter's what Peter says. And in Matthew's statement, there's actually four definite articles in his statement. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living. That's actually how it's phrased in the Greek. And so out of the 10 words in Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, four of those are definite articles that he gives. Now, we could argue that perhaps Peter could have said more. Perhaps Peter didn't understand everything. But it's really hard to fault his answer. And you say, why? And I'd say, well, since Jesus doesn't, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So if it's the Father that's revealed this to Peter, it's probably a pretty good answer. Okay, we can probably say, yeah, that's pretty good. Now, maybe he doesn't understand everything right now. Maybe he doesn't get it completely, but he's on the right road. Well, then we look at verses 21 through 22. This would surprise us. We wouldn't expect this statement from Jesus, verse 21. I would think, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would have said, that's right, Peter. Now go out and proclaim it. Go tell everybody that what you've heard. Go give them this news of who I am. But he does just the opposite. You know, he didn't do like that song we sang last week or last night. Go tell it on the mountain. Everywhere. Go tell it. No, he didn't. He said, don't do that. He says the opposite. And he doesn't just charge them. The language is very strong. He strictly charges them. And he commands them. The word for strictly charged in the Greek is usually translated rebuke. That's how strong a word it is. He rebukes them. Don't you dare tell anyone. You just asked us who you were, and now you're saying, now that we tell you, you say, don't tell anybody. We might say again, well, why? Why would that be? Well, there's some answers that we can come up with. Part of the answer is that if Peter went out and told people what he said there, that Christ was the Messiah, it probably would have given wrong ideas to people, because the thought of the Messiah in Israel was that way. It was not what Jesus was doing. The thought of the Messiah was a political leader who would free them from the Romans, and it could have engendered a nationalistic movement that would have risen up to try to conquer the Romans, which would have probably ended in great defeat if they had tried that. And so that might have been part of the concern and putting an uprising that Jesus doesn't want. He is the Messiah, but not in the way people are thinking at that time. People get confused. I was on a cruise one time, and I was sitting with a couple, and I found out they were from Canada, and so we were talking and things. And in the course of the conversation, they asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a minister. And all of a sudden, they just started having all this respect for me, and I couldn't quite understand what was going on. And they've just been very respectful. And then as time went on, talking to them, I realized that minister in Canada means something different than it means in the U.S. They thought I was someone high up in the government, so they were a little concerned. So I said, no, I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong impression. I am a pastor. My respect level went down at that point. But anyway, people, it's like the word minister. The word Messiah could engender wrong ideas. People would think something different about it in regards to that. And we can say at that time among the Jews and among Israel, the idea of a suffering Messiah was not in their wheelhouse. They did not see that. That was not in their line of vision at all, a suffering Messiah. And we see that in the response of the disciples to what Jesus says in verse 22 when he tells them what's going to happen to them. They don't even accept it. Philip Ryken said, if the disciples did not wait till they had a better understanding of what Jesus had come to do, the gospel would get all mixed up with politics. Not that that ever happens, right? But anyway, another reason that Jesus doesn't want them telling everyone is because what they knew of Jesus, as good as it was at this time, was still incomplete. Peter's response is good. It's a good one, but it's not a complete response. There's more for them to know. They would be giving an incomplete message. In AD 444, I'm sure you all remember that year with fondness, Cyril of Alexander gave this reason for the charge of Jesus. There were things yet unfulfilled which must also be included in the preaching about him. They must also proclaim the cross, the passion, and the death in the flesh. They must preach the resurrection of the dead, that great and truly glorious sign by which testimony is borne him, that the Emmanuel is truly God and by nature the Son of God the Father. He utterly abolished death and wiped out destruction. He robbed hell and overthrew the tyranny of the enemy. He took away the sin of the world, opened the gates above to the dwellers upon earth, and united earth to heaven. These things proved him to be, as I said, in truth, God. He commanded them, therefore, to guard the mystery by a seasonable silence until the whole plan of the dispensation should arrive at a suitable conclusion. They didn't know all that yet. There was much they didn't know. And again, our Lord is keeping it silent. And again, even though we might not have all the reasons, we know if they're the reasons of Christ, they're good reasons. In verse 22, Jesus tells the disciples something he tells them more than once. In 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It's very fitting that he calls himself the Son of Man there as he's talking about his suffering. Now, all the synoptic gospels refer to this thing of Jesus, which he does three different times, where he tells the disciples what's going to happen to him. I always remember the way it was taught to me in my class on Mark at Bible College, and that there was kind of a thing you can follow in Mark, where the order is Jesus tells them that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. The disciples misunderstand it completely, and then Jesus teaches on discipleship. And in Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, all of those things happen in order. Luke gives them these same things, but not maybe in such a way, but it's still basically there. Luke will give the second saying of Jesus at the end of this chapter, 43 through 45, and the third one he won't give until chapter 18. And one of the startling things in this thing that Jesus is saying to the disciples would have been that he says he's going to be put to death by the religious leadership. It might have made some sense to them if he said that he was going to be put to death by the Romans. That can make sense. But he actually says it's going to be the very religious leadership that is going to put him to death. And that wouldn't make sense to them at all. And then he uses the word rejected. The word rejected implies in Greek someone that has been looked at for a particular position that they're to be in, and after being examined for that position, they are rejected because of that. So Jesus is saying, I am going to be examined thoroughly, and I am going to be rejected by the religious leaders. And he has drawn attention to what the prophet Isaiah said, that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. I'm sure the disciples knew those passages and that passage in Isaiah, but they didn't understand it yet. It would take time. And what he'll talk about in the next verses will relate to that, but we'll end here and go into application. It's interesting that although Luke mentions several times Jesus praying, as I told you in the exposition part of the message, we never really see him once praying with his disciples. The closest thing we could probably come up with of all the gospel writers for that is when he was in the garden. But even then, only three of the disciples went, and it says in the gospels that after he left them and went further to pray. He went beyond the disciples in doing that. And anyway, they ended up sleeping instead of praying. But every time Jesus is praying, he's praying alone. We might ask the question, why? And once again, I probably can't give you the infallible answer here, but we do see it as important for what Jesus does in our redemption, he does alone. There's a hymn, it's not in our hymn books, neither of our hymn books. It's called Alone. I was searching in our hymn books for it, and I'm looking up the word alone, and I noticed, not that this has anything to do with anything, but I noticed there's not one hymn in our hymn book that has the word alone in it, in either of our hymn books that we have. I'm not making a point. I don't know what that means, but I just noticed it. But in this hymn that Ben Price wrote, he said, "It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone." When we see him in the garden praying and notice that none of the disciples can even pray with him 1 hour, we shake our heads at it. But there is a sense in which everything our Lord endures must be borne alone. No one can share in his redemption that he's going to give. Even at the crucifixion, all of his disciples except John will leave him and flee. He is alone. He prays alone. He suffers alone. He dies alone. Now, one of the disciples, they could have been. It's amazing when you think about it. None of the disciples were arrested that night. Now, Jesus was the reason because he said that. And they obeyed him, the Roman soldiers. He said, "Let these men go." But it's really amazing when you think about it that some of the disciples weren't also arrested. But again, it was all because Jesus must do this alone. The disciples also, when we think about prayer, it'd be a little different for the disciples and Jesus, because when we pray and when the disciples pray, we have to pray through a mediator, don't we? Jesus didn't need to pray through a mediator. Jesus' prayer was directly to the Father. Well, the question I talked about in the message I want to deal with here, the most important question in the world. Back in 1980, some of you that were alive back in 1980, if you are, you might remember at this moment in time that the question that was being asked on the lips of so many people was, "Who shot JR?" If you remember that question. Or you can go back earlier to the 60s and think of the question that's still being asked today, "Who shot Kennedy?" Everybody is still arguing about that particular question. But these questions are not as important as the one in our text. And I can phrase it this way, who is Jesus? And the way you answer that question, like I said, will determine how you will respond to it and what you will do. The answers of that day were all wrong, as I mentioned. They got it all wrong. He wasn't John the Baptist. He wasn't Elijah. He was none of those things. Through the years, people have come up with various answers to the question of who is Jesus, not only in the Bible times, but people have still been doing it. Some of you probably have heard the name of Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was a physician, looked upon as a great humanitarian, even pastor of a congregation. Here is what Albert Schweitzer said about Christ. And Schweitzer was known for much bringing healing to Africa in great ways. But here's what he said about Jesus. He said, "The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence." That was Schweitzer, pastor of a congregation. That was his answer to the question, who is Jesus? That's also wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his apologetic work, Mere Christianity, talks about something I'm sure many of you have heard. I'm going to quote it nonetheless. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Oh, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let none of us come with the patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teaching. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." Lewis said, you can call him a lunatic, you can call him a false prophet, a demon, or the Son of God. But C.S. Lewis didn't always believe he was the Son of God. He would tell at the time when that fact of who Jesus was really came to him. He said, "I know very well when, but not how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought." Well, what did Jesus say to Simon? "Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." C.S. Lewis, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. God reveals these things to us. The only way we know the answer to that question is by divine revelation. We can seek after it in our flesh, but we can't get it that way. The Father has to reveal it to us. And when he does, we know what it means. So as long as that third choice is out there, that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the question you have to deal with. Because if he is, what he says is the most important things we can ever hear and ever listen to. If we say he is the Son of God, we're left with a suffering Savior. Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The song says this, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Let me bring two things together as I close. Who is Jesus? We talked about that. And Jesus praying alone. I said there was one instance I didn't give you where Jesus prays alone. And it's found in Luke chapter 23, towards the end of the gospel. Christ is on the cross. And on the cross, he cries out in prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. His last prayer was to call upon God as his Father. I talked about how he prayed at the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, the voice came from heaven that the disciples heard. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. John said, "I write these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. There's a very important word in verse 22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must." And then he goes on to list the sufferings and death. It's not an either or and or. The Son of Man must. He must suffer. He must be delivered into the hands of his enemies. He must die on the cross. And his must is to become our must. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And if you haven't ever turned to Christ, and yet you say you believe he's the Son of God, I encourage you and exhort you this morning, turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for what we can learn in just a few short verses and so much to be said and barely scratch the surface. But yet, Lord, we thank you that we can know who you are and that we can answer that question with confidence. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are our Savior. You are our Redeemer. You are the one who died for our sins. You are our Shepherd. You are God, indeed. God, the second person of the Trinity. We believe it, Lord. And to those who don't, my God, may you grant revelation to them, and may they see it, and may they see what they've never seen before, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And may you draw them to yourselves, Lord, and help them to turn to you with all that is in them. We ask these things in Christ's name.